power of God to transform our desires rather than a list of rules and rituals. Now we got a chance because it's a transforming power of God working in us. On our own, we're doomed. So, in verse 7, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known what sin is. If I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law said, you shall not covet. And then sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced all kinds of covetedness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. I think we could probably relate to that. So is the law bad? That's the question in front of Paul. Because Paul was explaining that the Old Testament covenant and its rules were no longer required, someone accused him of saying, well, the law is sinful or bad. Hey, Paul, you know, Moses came along. He got it from God. He delivered these rules. It's not good enough for you. You could just hear someone saying that. You think you're better than God? You think you're better than Moses? Well, you're saying all of it goes away and that it's sin itself. And so Paul answers that charge in verse 7 when he says, for I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So we don't even know if we're on track unless we have a rule to say, oh, I'm meeting up to that or I'm not meeting up to that standard. I recall a time when many kids in our neighborhood in Winter, Wisconsin would hang around at our house. And I cherish those times. I also have panic and anxiety thinking of those times. But many of the families were destroyed by alcohol, by drugs, by the absence of parents. And I think of one young lady who clung to Shelly, and she had no mother in the picture. Her dad was in prison. And she was raised by her brothers who were wild-eyed heathens, to put it mildly. And at the age of 8 or 9, she thought nothing of drugs or alcohol, sexual encounters, violence, stealing, and the like. And the people around her just justified such things. She grew up with no rules whatsoever. And as she hung around with Christians and with us, she learned that there was a God who loves her, and this God does have standards of right and wrong to protect her from herself. We don't get to make up the rules. She had no idea of the many things she adopted from the nutcases around her that were sinful. And so she responded to some degree in a positive way. It was clear to her that the lawlessness of her family contributed to the misery that she was living through. And so when she became aware of right and wrong, you can imagine the new struggle she had. I could just imagine her face when suddenly she learned, about coveting, when that's all she could talk about is getting that next thing or the coolest phone or the coolest device or one day she'll get the coolest car and all the coveting around and so forth. All of a sudden she learned about contentment and being content with the Lord. And I think about the stealing that she thought nothing of or the drug use and so forth. And all of a sudden she learned about the Bible passages that talk about where that leads. And I could see a new struggle where she knew what was right now, but inside she wrestled. You could almost see the wrestling on her face. Now I know there's a rule, but I don't have the power to stop doing that stuff because it meets a need for me. It does something in my life. I'm relying on that to fit into the culture in which I live. And so Paul is telling the Romans that the law is not bad. The law shows the difference between right and wrong. And without God's instruction, we make up our own rules, and you know where that leads, to the culture in which we live. Make up your own way. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It doesn't end well when we do that. So if we don't distinguish from right and wrong, we have no standard against which we measure whether our behavior is pleasing to God or helpful to others or ourselves. Now, what happens inside of your heart and mind when someone tells you you can't do something? You want to do it more. Oh, the wrestling. It's nearly a universal maxim that as soon as you make a new rule, someone is tempted to break it, and they probably will. And so that's one of our challenges. Even at the House of Hope, if our response to every challenge is to make a new set of rules and prohibitions, we guarantee new resistance will come up within the men. Maybe half amen. Sometimes adding more rules gives a signal we don't trust you. You see, there's challenges to setting new rules. We have to ask whether they really are helpful in serving people or whether they're not. But on the other hand, we cripple people and give them over to sin when we have no standards. Come do whatever you want. Well, that's what you were doing before you came. That didn't go very far, did it? And so it's in our nature to rebel against rules, even ones that we know are good for us. We can't help it, can we? This sinful nature, this struggle internally that we have, that's the dynamic of our sin nature. And in verse 9, Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Now, when we raise our children, we want the very best for them. And we teach them to be kind and straighten up their rooms, to be responsible, not to steal, be violent, disobedient, listen to your teacher, unless they teach silly stuff. But even so-called innocent children have an inner struggle, don't they? We've done it and we've seen it. All of us rebel against the rules. We know that if we follow certain principles in life, we will be successful, we will be blessed, and more importantly, we'll have God's favor and reward. And we know that if we follow the laws and the rules and commands, things will go well for us. Why is there then such this struggle with the commands? Why do we like to blow off things as though they don't apply to me? Well, in verses 14 through 23, Paul explains this inner turmoil that we have working inside of me. And he says, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. And then he goes on to talk about the flesh and how his old sinful nature is at war with the Spirit of God, which now dwells within him. Now, let's talk about that a little bit. Paul speaks about the flesh, which is sold under sin. And so he speaks about a war going on in his inner person, which delights for God, and his flesh, which draws us away toward captivity to sin. So what is the flesh? Let's just talk about that for a minute, a biblical definition. What does Paul mean by this term? One definition is it's our human nature in its fallen state, alienated for God and living for self. That's not a bad definition. Jerome says the flesh refers to human weakness. I don't know if that goes far enough, but he's on track. Another definition would be living for the flesh simply means a person that lives according to one's desires. A perhaps instinctive impulse without regard to the morality of such desires or thoughts. I think we're probably on track there. The natural impulse. And now the world is telling us, do what you feel, do what's right for you, when we're following the natural impulse of the sin nature. That's about as foolish of an instruction as I could ever think. Do what feels right for you. Well, what feels right for me is meet my needs in a way that I'm embarrassed about. That's what the world's preaching. That's the gospel of the world. And it doesn't lead to peace and joy and happiness. It doesn't. And so the world needs this message, and we need a reminder. Every day, each one of us wrestles with our old sin nature. In our heart, we want to do things God's way. Our old nature craves the things we see in this world, don't we? If only I get that thing, then I'll be complete. If only I obtain that in my life, that certain standard, that certain amount, then things will be good. And we put our hope in stuff. In the flesh, in what we can acquire on our own apart from God. So will we rely on God and do things his way? Will we follow the flesh? That question must be answered every time we seek to meet our needs. Will we rely on God or the flesh? Will we trust God to meet our needs? That's my wrestle every day. Is he sufficient to meet my real needs? I'm talking about the real stuff of today. I don't have someone throwing their arms around me. I don't feel loved. Is God enough to make me feel loved? Is he? He is. Will I lay in his presence long enough to get that hug that I need to go into life full so I don't need to milk it out of something else or someone else? That's the wrestle that we have. It really is. And so we have certain basic physical needs such as food and clothing and shelter, and we meet those needs by working hard, making a living, providing those needs for ourselves. But the impulse of the flesh is to make as much money, accumulate as many things as possible, spend them on our desires of the flesh, and hopefully we paid our bills before our flesh took over and we blew it on toys. The impulse of the spirit is to take a job as a mission field. When Ryan says he's going to work, oh, I said, oh, you're going to pizza evangelism. All right. I'll expect a report later about what the Lord did. That's how we roll. That's how we roll walking in the Spirit. And as we begin to earn money, we follow the impulse of the Holy Spirit as recorded in Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor doing honest work with his hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Don't miss that so that. That's the Spirit of God working in you when you can't wait to get a little cash to help somebody. That's the Spirit of God welling up within you to make a dent in this mission field. You want the so that going on in your life. Earn money so that we have something to share with anyone in need. Versus making money to feel secure, meet our own needs, feel significant, superior, burn the money on worldly desires, cravings. Like the prodigal son. See, the flesh draws us to meet our needs in a way that glorifies ourself, while the Spirit causes us to meet our needs in a way that glorifies God and blesses others. That's a constant war between the flesh and the Spirit within us, in which we're tempted to tell God, we're going to meet our own needs our own way, and you don't need to interfere. Just show up when we pray for meals and when I really get in trouble and over my head. Then you can kind of put a hand on the water and pull me out. We'll need you then. But not to meet my daily needs. I'll take care of my own stuff. I'll meet my own needs. And then he gets robbed of the glory. It's now your story, not his, at work in your life. And we also have emotional and relational needs, such as the need to feel loved and accepted, worthwhile and capable, not alone. Loved and accepted, worthwhile, capable, and not alone. And we all have those needs. We get into trouble when we try to meet our needs apart from God, and we want to feel loved and accepted, so we try to prove to others that we're awesome. Look what I did. I'm worthy of your affection. I'm worthy of your attention. Prove, 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 and we wear ourselves out. Because the strokes are never enough to meet the real need we have, which is Jesus. We strive for love. We even sell out our morals for love. Every song we hear is about love and then the anguish of lost love. Will we trust God to meet our need to feel loved and accepted? Will you let him in there to the real stuff in your heart, the real shame so he can heal you, the real embarrassments, the real struggles, the honest stuff that we have? We want to feel worthwhile and capable, so we brag and we try to prove to others, oh, we know that. We're better than them. We have it all figured out. We can't admit when we need help. When the scripture tells us to stop comparing ourselves to others, but we want to brag and prove we're better than others. Because then we're okay. We're trying to meet our needs to be okay because of what we can do and bring with our hands. God is willing to meet our basic human need for significance by convincing our heart that we're loved by God so much that he adopted us through Jesus Christ. He signed the adoption papers in his blood, and it can't be erased. That's why we're significant. We're a child of God, adopted, signed by the blood of Jesus. That's the significance we have that can't be taken by one negative comment. And then we're crushed, and we're whining, complaining, and moping, and kicking our feet. Because one word can wipe us out. That's because we are relying on people saying good things about us instead of what Jesus says about us. We're worthwhile and capable because he gave us gifts and a calling no one else on earth is called to do in the exact same way and place as you. We're not alone because the Holy Spirit will fill us and remind us we're a temple of God in which God himself, the creator of the heavens and earth, personally chooses to reside in you. The new temple, can you get your head around that? That's significance. And that significance and getting your need met for significance, it glorifies God and not ourself. That's the struggle. Meet our own needs for significance or go with what God has for you and trust him to meet your real needs. And so the flesh calls out and begs us to meet our own needs, our own way. Prove you're okay by who you can get, what you can do. Prove you're worthy of love. Prove you're lovable by your sexual conquest. Who cares about the trail of tears of fatherlessness you leave behind? I'm out to meet my needs, and you can never get there. It's never enough. And our flesh and our enemy desperately want us to meet our own needs apart from God. And God wants to meet every need you have by the power of the Spirit for your good, for his glory. It's a battle for glory. That's the war, a battle for glory. God wants to meet every need we have for our good in his glory. And our flesh fights with our spirit. Will I meet my needs for my glory and satisfaction? Or will I trust God to meet my needs for my good, for my best, and for his glory? That's our war every day. And Paul exposes this wrestling with flesh. God prohibits certain things because he doesn't want us to go through the heartache and great loss that's associated with trying to meet our own needs apart from him through the power of the flesh. He doesn't want that for us, and all we see is the rule. All we see is the rule. We don't see the love behind it and the power to do it behind it. And he doesn't want us to be robbed of the glory of being our ultimate and perfect provider. And you can hear Paul cry out in this text in frustration with his ongoing battle, this internal wrestling between our flesh and God's spirit over who will meet our needs, who will be glorified in us. He wants this wrestling with the flesh to end. And Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he gives the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The struggle remains, but thanks be to God. And so Paul gives us the answer as to who will deliver us from this body of death. Thanks be to Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lord Jesus will deliver us from this body of death. And how will he deliver us from this body of death? Part of the answer is from Romans 6. We'll look at that. And a big part of the answer is Romans 8, which we'll cover next week. So in Romans 6, 3, this speaks about our union with Christ. And how in our union with the resurrection, we're raised to walk in the newness of life. Raised with Jesus to walk in the newness of life. And we walk with Christ because we have experienced resurrection in our lives. And it's not like he just needed to throw us a dinghy boat or a little, kind of roll-aid kind of looking round thing out because we're drowned. And we were on the bottom. Our face was in the dirt. We had no air. Our heart was stopped. We were dead in our transgressions. And he dives in, pulls us up, breathes life into us, and creates something out of nothing and quickens our spirit and places the Spirit of God in us. We didn't just need a little help. We needed a resurrection. And he did it through Jesus Christ. And he shares his resurrection power with us when we let him take over our lives. And then everything changes. And the old man has been crucified with Christ, but the new man has been raised with him. And this union, it's an experiential reality for us because it totally contradicts how we used to do things. It's real. It's real. And when we're joined to Christ, we experience his death and his resurrection. Now, chapter 7 shouldn't end until 8:2. There's a natural flow, and they put the chapter divisions in there the wrong way. So someone needs their hand slapped, whoever put the chapter divisions in there. But Paul continues his answer as to who will save us from this body of death in 8:1 through 2. And I'm not going to go into it, otherwise I'll be stealing someone else's message. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you get that? Oh, but I lived an old life. If you only knew what I did, no condemnation. Oh, but you don't know who I slept with and all that I do, and I'm dirty. No condemnation. You don't know how many times I got drunk and strung out and I'm embarrassed. I can't even tell you. There's no condemnation. And when I was on a hill in New York and about to jump, Jesus spoke to me, and I was in that desperate situation, and he said, Jesus paid enough. And I kept arguing with him, but you don't know what I did. I could have done this, I could have done that. And it kept coming, Jesus paid enough. And after about five times, I said, wait a minute. If Jesus paid enough, well then, how am I going to pay any more by jumping? What's that going to accomplish? If he paid enough, that means he paid enough for me to start my life over. And actually, the slate's clean. I don't just have to pretend I didn't do that stuff or lie to people. He actually paid enough to wipe the slate and have a whole new direction for me. Well, Jesus paid enough. Well, that changes everything. And I marched on down the cliff and said, let's go. In a few weeks, I was driving back and going to seminary. That's the drastic change that it can make in your life when you realize that Jesus paid enough to give you the resurrected life in Jesus Christ. And it's not try hard. It's not pretending. It's not putting on airs. We all struggle and have the wrestle, and we got to get real with each other and say what we're really going through and give the grace to let people struggle how they are and be there for them. But Jesus paid enough to give you the resurrected life, a brand new life. There's not even a ghost image. You know, you try to erase a whiteboard and there's still a ghost image. It's gone. The whole board is thrown away. He's got a brand new one to write a new script for your life. Amen. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You are free. And our big struggle is to avoid the programming of the many years of a program in our brain to respond a certain way to the old stimulus and to obey the Spirit of God and avoid the way we programmed our brain to follow the lust and desires of the flesh. I remember, I'll close with this illustration. I've been in a few churches that lost the wonder of being led by the Holy Spirit. What a tragedy. I remember one congregation where there was a great outbreak of God that started this church, and people came to faith in Christ as the Spirit of God gained boldness to share the gospel, and you could see a continuous move of the Holy Spirit, and God gave favor in so many ways. There was God sightings all the time, and that kept people motivated to serve Jesus and do things his way. Transformation all over. But at some point, people began to do more complaining about the mission field than serving the mission field. What a deadly trap. And we were overtaken by a critical spirit focused on fault-finding rather than soul-saving. And in the end, after the God sightings dried up, all we were left with was a set of rules and a critical spirit. That's what happens to God's people when we don't walk in the Spirit like Gary's going to share next week or somebody. And so all the talk was about people, about rules and social norms people were breaking. And that led to the sins of pride and gossip, and many people just walked away to their old lifestyles. Because what transforms is what God sees in those people. God, how do you see what they could become when you get a hold of them? And so they dove headlong into sin, and we began to experience what it might have been like to be ruled by the Pharisees under the law without the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord forbid that it should ever happen to us. The way to overcome legalism and the power of the flesh is by the law of the Spirit of life. where the energizing power of the Holy Spirit constantly transforms us as individuals and as a congregation, where we say, God, what do you have next? Not God, oh, I've got a plan, you better come along for it. Because whatever God thinks up, God powers up, and we want to walk in that. We want to walk in that. And so in chapter 7, Paul tells us that the law has no power to save people. The law helps us notice when we're doing things that are against God's will, but the law has no power to deliver us from sinful desires. Paul tells us the law is good and that it gives us a standard of right and wrong, and we need that today. It gives us a means of knowing whether we're on track with God, but the power that delivers us from the desire to sin is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And he'll help us to understand the Bible and change our desires so that we want to please God. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, God will meet our needs for significance and love and companionship for our good and his glory. He'll do that. That's his promise. And the Holy Spirit unites us with the resurrection of Jesus. And that means God has given us the power of God to rise above the draw of the flesh and live our lives to the glory of God. For our God, for our good, and for his glory. So let's take this home with four questions. Number one, what is the area of your life in which there's a war between the flesh and the spirit? What's that war where there's still the ghost image on the board for you? Where you're thinking about your old identity instead of the new one? Number two, do you see yourself like Jesus does, as one who has died with Jesus and who is united to his resurrection from the dead? Is that what you see when you think of your new identity in Christ? Number three, what step or decision is the Holy Spirit calling you to make? It's different for each of us. What does he want you to do with this? What's the next step? What do we need to do to act on this? And lastly, do you believe that Jesus can? Do you believe that Jesus will meet every need you have? Do you believe that? In your heart. Oh, maybe not this one. Maybe I'll get that one met myself. You see what I'm saying? Do you believe he'll meet every need? The real stuff, even the stuff you don't talk about. Do you believe he'll meet every need you have in a way that's for his good, for your good, and for his glory? If you don't believe that, I pray that the Spirit of God would convince your heart that he can meet the real, honest needs that we all have. All of us have them. So we can get real with each other about those needs and support each other. Heavenly Father, I'm just blown away that you busted up the old board with the ghost images. And that being children created in the image of God, we reflect you through the resurrection power of Jesus. This new life you have for us, wow. I can hardly get my hands around it. We all have struggles and we all have challenges. We all are tempted to act like the people we used to be. All I'm going to say is, God, help us. Just help us by the power of your Spirit to live like people that are raised from the dead. And are no longer living like the walking dead. Help us, God. Help us to glorify you. And we trust that by glorifying you, our needs will really be met. And so we give our hearts and lives to you and trust that you'll bring out those things in our heart that we were saving for ourselves.